Richard knew he shouldn't look again, but he did. He rolled over and saw the glaring numbers of the clock, another night with too little sleep. It had been like this for, well, it felt for it like forever. Ever since he got the phone call he'd been dreading, it was the worst case scenario. And so now most likely things would slowly and inevitably get worse, more and more pain and anguish until a final bitter end. Richard trusts in the Lord Jesus, and so each night since that phone call, he's fallen on his knees, sought comfort from the Lord, begging for help, tears flowing more than words. And he does this until, exhausted, he falls into bed, but sleep doesn't come. The anxieties and worries keep rolling around his mind. And as he sees the taunting numbers on the clock, he wonders if prayer is worth it. This is the life Psalm 77 was written into. Psalm 77 was written by someone like Richard. It's called a Psalm of Asaph, but as we've seen in the last few weeks, it may have been written by the man himself in the time of King David, but more likely it's one of his descendants, a great-great-great-great-great-grandson or daughter. This is such a personal psalm. The pain is personal. So even though we don't know who actually wrote these words, I'm going to call him or her Asaph. This is a deeply personal psalm. Psalm 74, which we listened to before getting into Ezra, we did that because it's written about the pain of Israel's, of Jerusalem's destruction. Psalm 74 is an us psalm. You can flick back to read for yourself. Psalm 74 begins, "O God, why have you rejected us forever?" Psalm 77 is an I psalm. It's about me. Deeply personal, deeply painful suffering. The psalm starts in the right place. Asaph cries out to God for help. And this is the right response when we're in deep pain. The pain of faithful people doesn't run from God, it runs to him. It runs to God even with the uncomfortable honesty of our hurting hearts. And this psalm is full of uncomfortable honesty. Because as Asaph cries out to God when he's awake and then lies in bed but unable to sleep, he says he doesn't find any comfort. In fact, every time he thinks about God, he feels more pain. He groans and cries out and falls exhausted. So let's hear these deep words. Verse 1, Psalm 77, 1. "I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands and I would not be comforted. I remembered you, God, and I groaned. I meditated and my spirit grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak." You kept my eyes from closing. Asaph feels tormented by God. This is a vivid line. Literally, it says, "God held my eyelids open," robbing sleep from Asaph. But even so, Asaph doesn't look anywhere else for comfort. That line in verse 2, "I would not be comforted," I don't think it means he refuses to be comforted by God. That's what he's looking for. Maybe it means he refuses to look elsewhere for comfort. He's not taking any shortcuts to dull the pain, which is so often what we do. That term, self-medicate, which actually is not about medicine, it's about taking shortcuts for comfort. Going to substances to dull the pain or other things to escape reality, whether that's binge-watching shows or sinful things like falling into bitterness or anger, or indulging in illicit sexual things, pornography, an affair. None of these things bring real comfort. They're frauds that offer relief but just bring more pain. But Asaph refuses any fake comfort. So as he lies asleep at night, his mind goes back to better times, times when he found joy in singing praise to God. And he remembers what enabled him to sing, God's favor and kindness, feeling loved by God, enjoying his mercy and compassion. But now, when he thinks back to those days, those light days of joyful song, it just makes the pain worse. Verse 5, I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night. My heart meditated and my spirit asked, will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? Verses 7 and 9 are a string of rhetorical questions. They're the right questions to ask in the midst of pain. They point to God's character, what God said he is like. Exodus 34, God is merciful and compassionate. Have a listen. And the Lord passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, but Asaph's not feeling it. He feels abandoned by God. And maybe you know what this is like. The British Baptist minister Charles Spurgeon puts it so well. Some of us know what it is, both physically and spiritually, to be compelled to use these words. No respite has been afforded us by the silence of the night. Our bed has become a rack to us. Our body has been in torment and our spirit in anguish. If that's you, this psalm might be hard to hear. It reminds you of those nights. Or maybe you're in the midst of this now. If that's you, it's okay to feel what Asaph feels. It's good for you right now, especially as we gather as God's people. It's good for you to feel those emotions, the emotions this brings you, because this psalm invites us to bring those emotions, to cry out to God. In this psalm, God himself gives us the words to say when we feel this way. Some of us, however, have no idea what this is like, and that's okay too. Because reading these words lets us feel something of what our brothers and sisters go through at different times. And even more, unless Jesus returns very soon, most likely every one of us will experience times like this. So when life is going okay, it's good to prepare our hearts and minds for days of distress. By the end of verse 9 of this psalm, we're in a pretty dark place. It's all pain and no comfort. Feeling abandoned by everyone, but especially God. But partly it's dark because so far Asaph isn't looking in the right places. In verses 1 to 4, he prays for circumstances to be changed. Now it's great that he's praying, isn't it? It's great that he goes to God, but the prayer's all about me, I this, I that. It's all about Asaph and his situation. It's not God-centered. In verses 5 to 9, he is fretting because things aren't as they used to be. He's remembering, but it's about himself. How he used to feel when things were good. And even though Asaph asks those valid questions about God's promises, even then they're about himself. Will God reject me forever? Has God forgotten to show mercy to me? And by the end of verse 9, prayers for changed circumstances, fretting over the past, none of it has worked. But from verse 10, things start looking up. One of the reasons is he moves from I to us. You see it most clearly in verse 13. God is now our God. Asaph now sees himself as part of the bigger picture, as part of God's people. And so he starts recalling God's saving power. From verse 10, Asaph starts preaching the gospel to himself. I don't know where I first heard that phrase, but it's very helpful. One of our problems, especially in suffering, is we listen to ourselves. We listen to our pain, to our anxious thoughts, but we really should be speaking to ourselves, speaking God's truth, God's gospel to ourselves, reminding ourselves of the truth that cannot change. And that's what we see from verse 10, as Asaph starts deliberately remembering God's character, that God is powerful, great, holy, and he saves. Verse 10, "Then I thought, to this I will appeal, the years when the Most High stretched out his right hand. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember the your miracles of long ago. I will consider all your works and meditate on all your mighty deeds." We'll get to his mighty deeds in a moment, but first to God's character. Verse 13, Your ways, God, are holy. What God is as great as our God. You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. How has this change come about? How is this different from the questions of verses 7 to 9? In verses 7 to 9, the questions are about the situation. Here, Asaph looks up. Instead of looking inwards at the situation, he looks up to God. He reminds himself that despite what he feels, God remains true. God is holy, verse 13. Holiness means God's transcendence, his otherness. He is utterly unlike everything he has created. But it's not just about his essence, but his character. He is totally pure, totally righteous, totally good. He is holy. And he's powerful. He does amazing, gobsmacking things. God performs miracles. But miracles aren't magic tricks. God doesn't work his power to show off. Verse 15 reminds us, God's power, his miraculous power, is always directed towards salvation. We see this with Jesus' miracles in the gospel. He's not doing magic tricks to draw crowds. Jesus' miracles are signs. They reveal who he is and what he's come to do. The miracles show Jesus is the powerful Son of God. He is the God-man. Because if Jesus isn't truly God and truly human, then he can't be our loving, our great sacrifice, saving sacrifice, our great high priest or our risen Lord. And Jesus' miracles are a picture of salvation. Healing isn't just making sick people feel better. It's not merely a cure or relief from pain. Physical healings are pictures of spiritual healing. And even more, are a foretaste of eternity, of the new creation, of life forever in the presence of God, where sickness and suffering are no more because sin is totally removed and thrown into eternal hellfire. And as Asaph begins to remind himself of this, things start to change. Because God's character isn't just wishful thinking. A cynical reading of this psalm gets to verses 10 through 15, and you could dismiss it as wishful thinking. Deluding yourself in the midst of pain that a powerful, compassionate God is there. That somehow believing this will make things better. But God's character isn't an abstract thing. It's not something Asaph imagines to make himself feel better. Asaph knows this is true because he knows God saves. And so in his bed of suffering, he recalls the time in Israel's history, in the real world, when God saved. He remembers God saving Israel out of Egypt, leading them on dry land through the Red Sea. He remembers the Exodus. But he doesn't remember it like facts in an exam. He preaches this truth into his heart in ultra-high definition, IMAX movie style. Verse 16, "The waters saw you, God, the waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The heavens resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked." This isn't just walking through walls of water. There's cyclonic winds, thunder, lightning, earthquakes. A picture of God's power, definitely. But also an image that being saved by God doesn't always feel safe. The chaos of the world is still there in the midst of God's salvation. Though the final two verses show that in the midst of scary power, God's people are calmly led by their good shepherd. Verse 19, your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Why are God's footprints not seen? It's not like that saccharin footprints poem where the two pairs of footprints sometimes fade into one. In Psalm 77, it's God's feet that are not seen. It means that even at this moment, the event in the Old Testament when God's powerful salvation is most clearly seen, even in this situation, the people didn't see God. They didn't even see God's feet, even though God was leading them. Even as they followed the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, those guiding sights aren't even God's feet. Even when God's power is most supremely on display, it's still faith, not sight, until Jesus shows up. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Because even with this invisible guidance, God leads his sheep. I've never tried leading sheep. I've ridden horses. I've pushed cattle. They can be easily spooked. I can't imagine what it would be like trying to do that through storming earthquakes. But this final verse, verse 19, shows the calming effect of God's salvation. It's such a contrast to where the psalm began, tossing and turning, anxious and unable to sleep. But now, although they're surrounded by the roar of God's power, God's people are calm because they're led by their good shepherd. Now, this psalm does not finish with an explicit conclusion. I remember God's salvation, and now I feel comforted and I slept well the next night. The psalm leaves things kind of hanging. But I think it works better by not explicitly wrapping up. It forces us to learn to preach this same truth to ourselves, to remind ourselves of the power of God he's able to save and the calm goodness of God he's willing to save. And this works both emotionally and really in real history. That's why remembering this actual historical saving work of God hits Asaph's heart, it hits our hearts. This really happened. This is what God is really like. And the message is, if God did this big saving thing to his people then, well, even if that doesn't solve my situation now, if the pain continues, he will ultimately save me too. And maybe by not wrapping things up neatly, it also leaves our imaginations to work. Because for those who know the Bible, we also remember that on the other side of the Red Sea was the wilderness. Yes, God saved out of Egypt through the Red Sea, calmly leading his flock. But until his sheep are led across another river, across the Jordan led by Joshua, until then they're not in the promised land. God's salvation is true and solid, but it doesn't mean everything is now a bed of roses. God has saved, but there are still thorns and thistles until his kingdom comes. This is a good psalm for us because we will suffer and so we need to learn from Asaph. There'll be times we have sleepless nights because of pain or anxiety, and at those times we must preach the gospel to ourselves to reflect on God's character and remember his salvation. It's what we need for ourselves every day, on good days, but Psalm 77 teaches we must do this in times of pain. But when we do this, we don't look back to only look back to the God's saving work through the Red Sea. We look to God's greater and eternal salvation in Jesus. We look to the cross, the empty tomb, and the heavenly throne of Jesus. Christian, no matter your situation, Christ has always died for your sin. Christ has always been raised for your justification. Christ is always ruling at the Father's right hand. Christ will return to judge and make all things new. In our suffering, we preach this to our hearts. This is real and solid. It's not wishful thinking, but certain truth. We preach the gospel to ourselves, but we also know we can't do this on our own. It's got to move from I to us. It's why in suffering we must keep meeting with God's people, to hear this preached from the pulpit and proclaimed to us by our brothers and sisters. The gospel also teaches us to be realistic. Although Christ has led believers through, if you like, the Red Sea, sin is forgiven, he is pouring out his spirit, the kingdom is not yet fully realized. Until Christ returns, we are in the wilderness wandering. We will both enjoy God's presence and the pain of life in a fallen world. We must learn to preach the gospel to ourselves. When we suffer, the message we attempted to preach to ourselves is, you don't deserve this. This is unfair. God isn't there or he doesn't care. Like Asaph on his bed, we remember how things were and we wish we could go back there. But instead, Psalm 77 teaches us to look closely and meditate deeply on God's saving work in Christ. Not that this will fix the immediate problem, but it gives sure hope. We need to remember the logic of Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? If Jesus died for us and now lives for us, God will give us all things. Which is not in any way a promise of an easy life. In fact, just a few sentences later, we read that serious suffering will be our lot in this world. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Who? The answer is no one or nothing. But those hard things will still happen. Hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger or sword. But because God did not spare his own son, no suffering, no pain, no loss can separate us from God's love, from God's salvation. Brothers and sisters, suffering will happen. But it cannot make God's salvation untrue. And so when pain is deep, we don't preach our situation to ourselves. We don't take shortcuts for comfort. We preach the gospel to ourselves to know this certain, real, solid truth. Let's pray. Holy God, loving shepherd, thank you so much for this psalm, for the word it gives us in our pain. Strengthen us to bring our uncomfortable honesty to you, because you are there with your often invisible footsteps in our struggles. Teach us to look to your saving work to preach the gospel to ourselves, to know that we are sinners saved by Jesus, that in Christ we are righteous and holy, and our eternity is secure, that our confidence is in the one who defeated death and now rules and reigns over all creation, that our hope is that he will return and make all things new. When we're hurting and tend to look inward, strengthen us to look to Christ and find calm and comfort in him. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen.